mature. That is, for example, when Adam was created, he appeared to be, I suppose, as a full-grown man, and yet literally he was not very old at all in terms of moments or seconds. And the same thing would go for trees. If you were to cut down a tree that had just been created in the Garden of Eden, it would, I suppose, appear to be a mature tree, and yet it was literally only a few seconds old. And the same thing goes for starlight, too. When God created the light, He created it as the father of lights. He's called that in James chapter 1 and verse 17. He's called light himself in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And so God could make the light independent of any of those heavenly bodies. God is fully capable of making there be light without being any stars to produce that light or sun to produce that light, because God himself is light. So God made some light. And then later, he made those heavenly bodies. And we read about the creation of them in Genesis 1, 14 to 16. And I'd like for us to notice the purpose for which God created them. Let's read beginning in verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. So God created those heavenly bodies not only to be producers of light, but also to mark divisions of time, the seasons and the years. But note again, God created the light independent of the heavenly bodies on the first day of creation when he said, "Let there be light." And when he created the stars, he created that light simultaneously with those stars. Whenever God said, "Let there be stars up there and they will give light," God created the light that we observed at the same time. And we didn't have to wait 15 trillion light years in order to receive that light from the stars. God created all of that simultaneously. And creation itself is a miracle. We need to understand that the creation of the universe wasn't in accordance with natural processes. God spoke the universe into existence. And so if that miracle is granted, then surely the miracle of light being there without the natural process of light movement, that should not surprise us either, because the whole thing of creation is a miracle. Okay, next question. Turn over to Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. The question says this: "Many people I have talked to believe that taking your own life is the unforgivable sin, but Mark 3:29 and Matthew 12:31 say different. So which one is it?" Well, I would not want to die by committing suicide, because 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And since suicide is self-murder, then someone who commits suicide, who's rational in his thought processes, if I can apply 1 John 3 and verse 15 to that situation, it would seem that that person doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. I'm not the judge, and I will let God sort all that out later, but I certainly would not want to die in that circumstance. But what is being discussed in Mark chapter 3 and verse 29? It says, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." A similar passage is Matthew 12:31, which says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, it's possible, of course, to blaspheme God the Father and to blaspheme the Son. To blaspheme just means to speak against. It means to speak against someone or something. So I could blaspheme you, and you could blaspheme me if we wanted to, but we don't want to. And it would be possible to blaspheme God the Father, and it would be possible to blaspheme God the Son. We read about that in passages like Romans 2:21, which says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Or in Matthew 27:39, there were those who passed by Jesus, and they blasphemed while he was on the cross. And so we know it's possible to blaspheme the Father and the Son. It's also possible to blaspheme the Word of God or to speak against the Word of God. You remember in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul gave a list of things that he wanted the women in the congregation where Titus was working in Crete. He wanted the women to do certain things that the Word of God be not blasphemed. That is, it's possible for somebody to speak against the Word of God. But then it's also possible for someone to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And we read about that in Matthew 12, 31. Now the question is, what would it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And incidentally, let me say I'm very impressed with the young people who would ask such a question, because that's a deep question, isn't it? And adults very often have asked this question. And I think what you're going to find as we go through the questions tonight is that the teenagers very often will ask questions that are very deep, just like the adults do. And so we appreciate their thought and study about this. There are a number of opinions. One theory says that anybody who says a word against the Holy Spirit in any way, if one just were to walk around and say, and this is not Caleb saying this, but if one were to walk around and say, I don't like the Holy Spirit, or if someone were to curse the Holy Spirit, then the idea is he's committed a sin for which he never can be forgiven. I don't believe that. For one reason, 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and to forgive us of all unrighteousness, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That word includes everything, A-double-L, all unrighteousness can be forgiven. Furthermore, if it were true that just speaking a word against the Holy Spirit was an unforgivable sin, then why wouldn't it also be unforgivable to speak against the Father? Why wouldn't it also be unforgivable to speak against the Son? There are many people who curse Christ. There are many people who curse the Father. And so why would that be any different in terms of the penalty from speaking a word against the Holy Spirit? So I don't believe it's just speaking some words against the Holy Spirit. Another view about this is some people say that if you had seen a miracle that Jesus performed, and then you attributed that miracle to Beelzebub, as some people did in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, then you could never be forgiven of that. And they would say, nobody today could be guilty of that because nobody today sees Jesus perform miracles. And they would say, you could blaspheme the Holy Spirit back then when you saw Jesus perform a miracle, but since you can't see Jesus perform a miracle and thus you can't attribute it to the devil, then you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit today. But this is odd. We are just as responsible for believing the miracles today as they were back then. I don't see why it would be any different for us today. We need to believe in the miracles of Jesus just as they did in that day. So I don't think that this is a good approach either. So what is it? I believe it's this, that Jesus was saying that someone in the days of the law of Moses could have rejected the Father and yet still heard the preaching of the gospel through the Holy Spirit in the first century and been converted and gotten their sins forgiven. Somebody could reject the teaching of Christ while he was on earth and yet still later in life hear the teaching of the apostles by the Holy Spirit, read the Word of God as written down by Paul or Peter, and be saved. But if somebody rejected the Father as he expressed his love through the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and if somebody rejected the Son as he came and preached the Word of God to people in the first century, and then if somebody in addition to that rejected the Word of God as revealed to the inspired prophets in the first century and through the apostles, that is, the Word of the Holy Spirit, you know, 2 Peter 1, 21 and 22 says that the Holy Spirit carried them along as they wrote down the words of the Bible. If somebody rejects what the Holy Spirit reveals in the Word of God, then there is no other means for them to be saved. There is no other possible way for them to be saved. So then the sin against the Holy Spirit, or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the speaking against that can never be forbidden or forgiven, is somebody who is rejecting the Word of God and is persistent in that. Any view that we take about it has to square with 1 John 1:9, which says that all sin can be forgiven. Can the persecution of the church be forbidden? Can somebody who is speaking against Christianity and thereby speaking against the Holy Spirit, like Saul was doing in Acts chapter 9 when he was going to carry Christians into prison, surely he was speaking against the Holy Spirit on a regular basis, and yet he could still be forgiven. And so whatever view we take of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has to square with 1 John 1:9, and I think the description that we've just given would. Somebody who's rejecting the Word of God given by the Holy Spirit and is impenitently doing that. He's holding on to his rejection of the Word given by the Holy Spirit. Okay, next question. Is there any biblical reason for saying the devil is beating his wife when it's raining and sunny? I have heard people say that only a few times, but I know people do say that. The short answer is no, but I do appreciate the question. Now, you may say that's a question asking about a silly phrase, the devil is beating his wife. But I appreciate the question for a couple of reasons. It evidences that the person asking the question wants to say Bible things in Bible ways. And if he hears a common colloquialism, before he starts saying it, he says, well, wait a minute. Is it biblically proper to say that? Or am I implying something in saying that the Bible doesn't teach? I want to say Bible things in Bible ways. I appreciate that. It also evidences an appreciation for the silence of the Scriptures when somebody asks a question like this. For they say, if the Bible doesn't teach this, then I don't want to teach it either. Now let me just give you a quick reference in the Bible about the silence of the Scriptures. In Hebrews 7 and verse 14, we read this. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now you may say, Caleb, what does that verse have to do with the silence of the Scriptures? It's just this. That the reason Jesus could not be a Levitical priest, could not be a priest in the Old Testament system, is because he sprung out of the tribe of Judah. And people who were of the tribe of Judah could not be priests. Why? Because Moses didn't say anything about it. That is, God didn't say anything through Moses about members of the tribe of Judah ever being priests. You see the principle. The silence of the Scriptures has to be respected. That is, if God does not authorize us to believe or teach something, we can't believe it or teach it. Sometimes people will use this kind of argument against this point when they talk about instrumental music in worship. They will say, well, we can have instruments of music in worship because the Bible doesn't say not to have it. The Bible doesn't teach that we shouldn't have instrumental music, at least explicitly, so that means we can have it. And we understand the reason why that's not a good argument is God does not have to forbid something in order for it to be wrong for us to do it. Rather, we just do what God has authorized, and if He hasn't authorized it, then we don't do it because we respect the silence of the Scriptures. You know, if you're parents, you appreciate this principle when you're instructing your children. You can't possibly forbid everything that you want your children not to do. If you were to start down that road, you'd be there all day trying to list out all the things you don't want your children to do. You'd rather just be able to say, kids, here's what I want you to do, and then they do it based on your authority. You see the principle, and I appreciate that question for its reference to the silence of the Scriptures. Okay, next question. Why did God make us? That is a deep question. We don't know all the reasons why God made us, but let me give you two reasons. One is from a passage we mentioned this morning, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7. It says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. And you notice we just had the kids say, what is my purpose in life? That was the question. And they said, to glorify God. That's why we're here. That's the purpose for which God put us on the earth, was to bring glory to Him. And we had somewhat of a lengthy discussion about glorification of God in our lesson this morning. But then also, we should notice that God made us to do His will. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 says, this is the whole duty, or the whole of man, to fear God and keep His commandments. That's our purpose, that God put us there so that we would fear Him and keep His commandments. And I would notice John 14, 23, which says, where Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we could add to that list of reasons why God made us, that He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to enjoy us having a relationship with Him. And that's for our ultimate good. Now, some people say, I don't want a relationship with God because that restricts me. And indeed, the word religion is from a Latin word that means to bind. And religion binds us. Religion keeps us from doing some things we might otherwise want to do. But it's all for our good. When God says, thou shalt not, He's saying, avoid those things that will hurt you. And when God says, thou shalt, He's saying, do those things that are for your benefit. That is, help yourself to happiness. Help yourself to what is for your ultimate good. And so our purpose in life is to glorify God. We're here for that. We are here to keep His commandments and enjoy fellowship with Him. Next question. Why are there three beings a part of the Godhead? Is it a necessity to have three? what is the reasoning behind having three beings of the Godhead? Now, the Bible does denote that there are three persons in the Godhead. Sometimes this is referred to as the Trinity, and I'm not opposed to being called a Trinitarian, just as long as people understand that what that means is that I believe there are three persons, all who have the characteristics of God, that I don't want to be associated with all the trappings of Trinitarianism that often come along with Catholicism. I don't want to be bunched in with Catholics just because I'm a Trinitarian, but I do believe in the Trinity, and I believe in that because the Bible teaches it. The Bible says that there are three persons in the Godhood. They are all God, and they are all so united in purpose and thought that they can be considered one. Now, that's very difficult for us to understand, because when we think of three persons, we think of three unique individuals who each have their own ideas, who each have their own purposes in life, who each may think differently about different things. For example, Brother Bob and I think the same about a lot of things, and we agree on just about everything we talk about, but there's a limit to how much I can know about what's in Bob's mind. And there's a limit to how much Bob can know about what's in my mind. Probably most of the things that Mr. Bob thinks about are a little over my head, because he's mature and he knows more than I do. But the thing is, we are two separate individuals. But in the Trinity, there are three persons who are so united in thought and purpose that they can be considered one. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that there are these three persons. Matthew 28, 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of" who? "The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Matthew 3, 16 and 17 is a great picture of the Trinity, because when Jesus was being baptized, the Son was in the water. And then when he came up out of the water, the Father spoke from heaven and said, and I know it's the Father because he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. And so all three persons in the Godhood are pictured there in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Now they're all God. God the Father is God, Ephesians 1, 3. God the Son is God, Hebrews 1, 8. And God the Spirit is God, Acts chapter 5, 3 and 4. I'm not going to take the time to read those, but I'd urge you to run down those passages and learn about how God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Spirit is God. They are all equally God. Now in Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4, we have the very famous passage that was given through Moses to the Hebrews, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is" how many? "One." Again, because they're so united in thought and purpose, they're one. James 2 and verse 19 says in the New Testament, now Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4 is in the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." What does God say to Christians about the unity in the Trinity? In James 2 and verse 19, James said, "You believe that God is one, you do well." And so we do well to believe God is one, but also that the three persons in the Godhood have different functions. Now that's where the distinction comes in. They have different functions. The Father loves the world and sends the Son into the world to save the world. The Spirit's job is to reveal the mind of God to man in a variety of ways, but especially through the written word. So you see, there is a differentiation of function, not in power, not in the level of godliness that they have, but in the sense that they have different functions. Now, the person asking the question says, does it have to be this way? That's the interesting part of the question, the most interesting part for me. The person asking the question says, is three the number it has to be? And the answer is yes, it has to be three. And then you say, why, Caleb, does it have to be three? And my answer is, there is no reason for that. There is no reason there has to be three, because God is the fundamental reality of the universe. When you ask, why is there a God? There's no reason for that, because God is the end of all explanation. If a child asks why and continues to ask why, we always get back to the ultimate answer, which is God made it that way. Like if a child says, why is there ice cream? And we say, because somebody made ice cream. And then the child says, well, why did he make ice cream? And the answer is because he wanted a refreshing snack. or dessert. Well, why did he want a refreshing dessert? Because he was hungry after he had his meal. And then we can get, why was he hungry? Because God made the stomach. Why did God make the stomach? So that he could be nourished. Why did God make it so that he could be? And eventually, if we keep asking why, we get to the answer, God wanted it to be that way. Why did God want it to be that way? I don't know. Totally. But God is the end of explanation. I can't give you the answer to why about a question like, why is there a God? I can tell you how I know there's a God, but I can't explain to you why there's a God. Now, the question, why is there a three-person setup in the Trinity? That's the way it is, and there is no reason why for that, because God is the end of all explanation. Cannot give you a reason beyond that, but that's how it has to be, and that's how it's been from all eternity, that there was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, next question. I have a friend who has no problem with homosexuality. We talked about Leviticus 20 and verse 13. But he brought up Matthew 7 and verse 1, which talks about not judging others, which got me thinking. I never thought about it like that. Could you explain? Now, let me start by saying I don't think Leviticus 20 and verse 13 is the best verse to use if we're arguing with someone today about whether homosexuality is okay with God, because that's part of the law of Moses. And we're not following Leviticus 20 and verse 13 today. I know that Leviticus 20 and verse 13 condemns homosexuality, but did you know? If we were following Leviticus 13, what would Leviticus 20 verse 13, what would we do with homosexuals when we found them? We would kill them. See, we're not following Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. We're following the New Testament. And the New Testament does not authorize us to kill homosexuals when we find them. What do we do with homosexuals when we find them? We do the same thing that we do with any sinner, which is that we try to help that person to have his sins forgiven. So what passages would I use if someone came to the Bible, to a Bible discussion and said, I want to know, does God approve of homosexuality or not? I would go to Romans 1, 26 and 27, and I would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, it's interesting that both of those passages teach three things. Homosexuality is a sin, just like other sins that are listed in those passages. Number two, God loves people who practice homosexuality, just as he loves all other sinners. And in the third place, people who practice homosexuality can be forgiven for their homosexual acts, just as we can be forgiven for whatever sins we have been committed. Those passages teach all that. So I would go to those passages. Now, what about this contention that the friend brought up from Matthew 7 and verse 1? The person says, Matthew 7 and verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. And does that mean that we could never condemn the sin of homosexuality or any other sin? We need to understand that the Bible condemns certain kind of judging and condones other kind of judging. I know that because John 7 and verse 24 says, don't judge unrighteously, but judge righteous judgment. Or don't, actually it says, don't judge by appearances. I'm sorry, don't judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment. So right there, I know I can judge righteously or I could judge by appearances. And that would be unrighteous judgment. So how do I deal with this? Let me just briefly outline the kinds of judging that we shouldn't do and the kind of judging that we should do. And I preached a whole sermon on judging maybe a month or two ago, and that's on the website. So if you want to go over this in detail, but I'm just going to mention the passages that teach what kind of judging we should do and what kind of judging we shouldn't do. And here we go. In the first place, we should not judge when we are guilty of doing the same thing. That is, we should clean up our act before we try to help somebody else clean up his act. And this is what Jesus taught about the mote and the beam and so forth in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. Romans 2, 1 to 2, but really the whole chapter is about Jews who were Christians who were judging people when they were guilty of doing the same things. And so we shouldn't judge in that way. We shouldn't judge without having all the relevant facts. Sometimes people judge another person, but they really just haven't investigated the situation. Have you ever been the victim of that kind of judging? We shouldn't judge that way. That's condemned in John 7:24 and in Romans 14:4 by implication. All right, we should not judge the personal scruples of another person. In 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14, Christians are commanded not to judge the scruples of other Christians. For example, one Christian says, "It makes me uncomfortable as a Christian because of principles in the Bible to shop at this particular store. And so I'm going to refrain from shopping there as a matter of principle." We should not deride that. We should applaud that person for having good Christian scruples. We may not share those scruples because the Bible doesn't teach which store we should shop at necessarily. There are other issues there, but you understand we're talking about a matter of opinion, a matter of scruples, and we should not deride or hurt another Christian over their scruples. In the New Testament, it was over eating meat that had been offered to idols, or it was about being a vegetarian altogether. And so there are certain scruples we may have. What if one family said, "We are going to have a family devotional every single night"? And I would applaud that. I think every family ought to do that. But if another family said, "We have a different mechanism that we use for training our kids in the gospel, and we don't do it every night. We do something differently. Maybe we have a Bible study at lunchtime, or we do something else in a different fashion." We wouldn't say you've got to have a nightly devotional every night. That's a personal scruple. But we would applaud people who do that. Or what if a family said, "We are going to not have television in our house because we believe we can be more holy if we just eliminate that from our lives"? We wouldn't bind that on everyone, but we would applaud people who made a step like that out of their scruples. We would say, "I wouldn't bind it. I wouldn't say that everybody's got to do that, but I sure do appreciate the commitment to God that led you to make that decision." You see what we're talking about. We should not judge the personal scruples of others. Okay, next. Now let's talk about the judgment that we should do. Okay, we're not ready for question 7. Let's finish this question by saying, what kind of judgment should we make? We've got to judge doctrine by the Word of God, Romans 16, 17. We've got to judge morals by the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 5, and that would include this area of homosexuality that we were just discussing. We've got to make judgments about how to act in our daily lives based upon the Word of God, and we've got to help our Christian friends to try to live righteously before God, and that involves making some judgments about their actions. How could we ever improve our own behavior if we didn't make judgments about ourselves? If I didn't evaluate my life and say, "I've got to fix this behavior." See, that involves a judgment. And I've got to be able to do the same things with other people to help them, to just lovingly show them the Bible and say, "Can I help you? It seems that you're struggling with this, and I want to support you and help you in this area. Can we open the Bible together and see what it says and let the Bible be the judge of everything that we say and do?" Okay, now, question number 7. If we are not predestined, but Jesus knows where we will end up, how is that not predestination? Isn't that an excellent question? You know, the Bible teaches that Christians are predestined. Now, the word predestined means to know beforehand or to select ahead of time. And that's clearly taught in Ephesians 1, 4-15, and Romans 8, 29 and 30. Christians are predestined. But the question is, how does God do that predestinating? Nobody argues that God predestines. The question is, how does He do it? And the answer is, God predestines in the same way in which a teacher of a course in college or in high school predestines who will make an A or a B or a C or a D in that course. What do I mean? How does a teacher predestinate who's going to make an A or a B or a C? If he's an honest teacher, he may not even have the roster of students yet, and he can already predestine who's going to make an A in this way. He sets the guidelines about how to make an A and how to make a B and how to make a C, and he's in charge of that. None of the students is in charge of making out the criteria for how one will be given an A or a B or a C, but the teacher is predestinating that, or he's making that very clear. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, we read that the church was in the foreknowledge of God. That is, it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that the church came to be. God has always had in mind that the saved were going to be members of the church. And that is the sense in which He has predestined each one of us to be either saved and lost. God set it up in His mind before the foundation of the world. He set up how people were going to be saved. He said people are going to be saved through the blood of Christ, and they're going to be saved as members of a body that will be the blood-bought group of people who are saved, and that is the church. And so God has predestinated all of that. But now let's try to answer the exact question. If Jesus knows where we will end up, then how is that not predestination? Let me explain. It's because there is a difference in knowing what will happen and causing what will happen. That's just the fact of the matter. There is a big difference between knowing what will happen and causing what will happen. Let me just illustrate it. Suppose I said, I know that 10 people at least who are in this room now are going to eat dinner within an hour. I know that. And then it comes true. Did I make it happen? Did I have anything to do with forcing it to happen? Of course not. You see, knowing the future, knowing what's going to happen, is not the same as causing it to happen. I may know that lots of things are going to happen, but I didn't cause it. I didn't make it happen. And that's the same with God. He knows who's going to be saved and lost. He couldn't help but know that because He knows everything. He knows everything past, present, and future. So God knows who's going to be saved and lost. But that doesn't mean that when you make a decision whether to sin or not, that God is making that decision. That does not mean that God is either forcing you to do right or to do wrong. Now, Calvinism is a dreadful doctrine because it teaches that God made some people for no other purpose other than sending them to hell. Because God created them with every action that they're ever going to make already predetermined. And it's very tragic that some people believe that, that sweet little innocent babies are already predestined to be damned, and there's nothing that those sweet little babies can do about it because God already made up His mind about whether they're going to be lost or saved. God knows whether they will be lost or saved, but that doesn't mean that God has stripped them of their most prized possession, which is their freedom to choose whether they will serve God or not. Okay, let's see. Do we have time for one more? Let's try to do one more. I think we can do it briefly. It says in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth. Is there more than one heaven? Isn't that an interesting question? Now, the word is plural in Genesis 1:1. He created the heavens and the earth, although I'm not sure that that refers to two or more different places because we very often use language such as the stars of the heavens, and we just mean outer space. That's all we're talking about. We're talking about one general area like outer space when we say the stars of the heavens, or if we say the birds of the heavens, we're talking about that region in our atmosphere where the birds fly. And so I don't know if Genesis 1:1 is talking about one general area or more than one, but I do know that in the Bible there are three different heavens that are mentioned. And that could be what's under consideration in Genesis 1:1. I don't know. But there are three different heavens that are mentioned in the Bible. And they go in order from lowest to highest. The lowest heaven is that place where the birds fly. We read about the fowls of the heavens in Genesis 2:19, and in passages like Genesis 7:23, Psalms 8:8, and other passages, we read about this heaven where it's our local atmosphere, where the birds fly around. The eagles of heaven are mentioned in Lamentations 4:19. Well, surely that's not the place where God dwells. When we read about the eagles of heaven, we're not talking about God's throne room where the elders are around His throne and they're all saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb." That's not the place. We're talking about our atmosphere when we talk about the eagles of heaven. That's one heaven. The second heaven is the starry heavens or outer space. Now, that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 17:3, Jeremiah 8:2, Matthew 24:29. Then thirdly and finally, we have what's called the highest heaven, or the heaven of heavens. It's the language of superlatives, like the Holy of Holies, when we talk about the tabernacle or the temple. We've got the heaven of heavens, and that's in passages such as Deuteronomy 10:14, 1 Kings 8:27, Psalms 148 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. And this is the third heaven. It's also called the third heaven. And that's where God dwells, and that's where the angels dwell. And so, even though we don't know exactly whether there's different locations being referred to in Genesis 1, we do know that in the Bible there are three heavens. And the exciting thing is, we get to go to one of those places. Human beings now are limited to the first two of those heavens. For the longest time, we were limited to the first, but then human beings figured out ways of getting to the second heaven. But when we die, and when we are judged, we get to go to that third heaven. We get to be in the heaven of heavens with God. But not everybody gets to go there. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, we read that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only who? Only who will get to enter there? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, those are the people who are going to be in the third heaven. Are you going to be there? Has your name been written in the Book of Life? If it hasn't been, we want to help you to make sure that's true tonight. Have you have your sins washed away? Have you been added to the Lord's church? Those are all just different ways of asking the same question, is your name in the Book of Life? And we would love to make sure it is tonight. Would you like to be forgiven of your sins? That's being offered to you, not by me, not by anyone here, but by Jesus Christ Himself. He stands at the door and knocks. Are you ready to let Him in? Are you ready to submit yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are you ready to be a citizen of His kingdom, a child of God's? Are you ready to be adopted into His family? If you're lost in sin, you're in poverty. You are without hope. You are in trouble. But all of that can end tonight if you're ready to submit yourself to Christ, to become a Christian, to be right with Him. Perhaps you need to be restored. It may be that somebody became a Christian at some point in the past, but you've left the Lord. You're like that prodigal son of which we read in Luke chapter 15, who left and went to the faraway country of sin, and tonight you want to come home. You can do that. We're praying that you will, even now as together we stand and sing.